Thanks so much, Brian. Morning, everyone. Right, if you've got your Bibles, do you want to turn with me to Joshua chapter 5? Are we enjoying the book of Joshua? Yeah. I'm enjoying it. It's a good book to get our teeth into. It's not necessarily an easy book for us to try to kind of work our way through, so I think it's stretching us in a good way. Just this week, we had some great conversations over our small group WhatsApp back and forth, and it was such a joy to see people just grappling with the word and diving into the texts and wanting to learn more, because that's what we are, isn't it? We're learners. That's what disciples of Jesus are. They're learners of his way, and so it's just a great joy to learn together. Oh, hi, Lucas. So you're all the way over there. I'm going to have to make sure I look your way every now and then, although I can't miss you in the shirt. So we're learners. And if you haven't got a Bible this morning, I just want to encourage you to go and grab one at the back. There's some on the tables. And I also want to say, like, I'm as much of a learner as you guys are. You know, sometimes you might get this perception that because I stand up here and I tell you things that maybe you haven't thought about before, it's because I just have them all in my brain all the time. No, the way I prepare a sermon is that I come before the Word and I read it and I pray about it and I read other things around it and I learn. And then I pass that on to you guys. Some of it I already know, and some of it is new to me. And in that, there's a real picture of what discipleship really is, that it's about us kind of receiving from the Holy Spirit, learning, and then just passing it on to other people. And that way, we can all be making disciples of one another all the time. So we're going to be in Joshua chapter 5, as I said. We're going to read 12 verses this morning. And a few weeks ago, if you weren't here, we were looking at Joshua chapter 3 and 4, the crossing of the Jordan. And we saw how the people made God the center of their attention and also how God was the way of their salvation. And what we're going to be looking at this morning in Joshua chapter 5 is basically the first thing that they do when they enter into the land. So they've crossed the Jordan. Okay, if you remember, they set up their memorial stones so that they wouldn't forget. And then chapter 5 basically tells us the very first thing that they do. And so it's important because basically what they're going to do in chapter 5 is going to set the trend, really, for what they're going to be like as a people in the land, at least under Joshua and under his leadership. So this is a kind of culture-setting moment that we're going to see in chapter 5. And basically, as soon as they get into the land, three things happen. One of which God explicitly commands in this moment. The second of which is something that God explicitly commands somewhere else, and so they do it. And then the third one is not an explicit command, but it's kind of an invitation, opportunity of something that they step into. And all of these things will be significant for them in terms of what life will look like in the land. So as I read through, what I would encourage you to do is look at your Bibles, read through with me, and see if you can spot the three kind of key things from this passage. So let's turn to God's Word. Verse 1, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haaloth. That's probably not how you pronounce it. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them all the males of the people who came out of Egypt. All the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Okay, there's a lot of circumcision in there. All right, we're going to come to that. So I'm sure you're all excited about that. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, all of God's word is profitable. They remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Do you remember that verse? We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, linked it into the memorial stones thing. And then obviously Jesus' resurrection in terms of how we apply it today. Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is Gilgal to this day. Verse 10, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna, which is what God had fed them with in the wilderness, ceased after the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's such a gift to us, and we believe that it is life to us, but we need your help, Holy Spirit, to hear your voice and to understand why this is relevant to us, and what we can learn from this in terms of following you, Jesus, today. I thank you that this is our story. This is our story that you've brought us into. This is our history. And so there's so much for us to learn and so much for us to see in here. But I just pray for your grace and your help, Lord, this morning to be able to communicate, Lord, what is on your heart. So give us open hearts and ears to hear you, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so did you spot the three significant things? You probably spotted the first, okay? So the Lord explicitly commands them to be circumcised. Yeah, the second thing that they do is that they take the Passover, which God doesn't command them to do then, but has done previously. And then the third thing that they do wonderfully is that they eat the produce of the land. And this is a moment of amazing promise fulfillment. You know, God's been talking about this expression, you know, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of fruitfulness and abundance. And here's this moment, they've crossed the Jordan and they no longer have to eat the manna and they can feast themselves on the fruit of the land. So it's a wonderful, joyful moment. But what's interesting is basically as soon as they get into the land, they are faced with a choice. Yeah, Joshua, as a leader, is faced with a decision. God is asking them to do something. Yeah, he's commanding them, okay, you need to get all the people of fighting age to be circumcised who haven't been circumcised. And so Joshua has a choice. Is he going to obey? The people have a choice. Are they going to obey God? Now, I just want to take you back to Joshua chapter 1, when God was speaking to Joshua and he was commissioning Joshua. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 7 to 8. He says, only be very strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful, there's that word again, to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. So God's pretty clear, isn't he, with Joshua right at the start to say, don't turn to the left or the right from the law. Be careful to obey everything that I've commanded you to do. And if you do that, what will you see? Good success in the land, prosperity in the land. But if you don't do that, then actually trouble is going to come your way. And God makes this message very, very clear to Moses, originally, and then to Joshua and the people of Israel prior to entering into the land. So the whole book of Deuteronomy, which is basically Moses speaking to the people before they go into the land, is Moses giving them a little bit of their history, but then outlining, reminding them of the law of God, the way that God wants you to live when you get into the land. And it's very, very explicit time and time again. Say, if you do this, if you obey, God's going to pour out a blessing upon you. Yeah, abundant blessing. But if you don't obey, if you're disobedient, if you forget God, if you run after other gods, then it's also very clear that actually God's not going to bless you. Actually, he's going to curse you. And ultimately, you're going to end up losing this inheritance that God wants to give you. So when Joshua was given this command in chapter 5, okay, you need to go and circumcise the people. Seems like an obvious choice, right? Seems like an easy choice. Well, of course, I'm going to obey. You know, God's commanded me to obey, so it's going to go well with me when I obey. But the reality is, the people of Israel didn't always find it easy to obey. And I think if we're honest, we don't always find it easy to obey either, do we? Give me some nods in the room. Yeah, just to show that I'm not the only one. Okay, I know you guys are holy, but you know, we find it difficult, don't we, to obey God all the time. And so what we're going to be thinking about today is we're going to be thinking about obedience, right? Obedience and the promise of God. Now, just a kind of question for you. When I say the word obedience, what is your emotional response? Now, I just want you to think about it right now. Just give it a few seconds, okay? Obedience. What does it do to your kind of spirit? Does it lift your spirit? You know, you go, yes, I love obedience. It's such a light thing, such a joyful thing for me to obey. Maybe some of us respond to the word obedience like that. But I think for a lot of us, actually, obedience can be quite a negative word, can't it? You know, we hear obedience and we think of like being at school or being at work or being, being children and being told to do things by our parents that we didn't want to do. And we think of obedience as times of, it's like duty, kind of like obligation. We think of obedience in terms of like a Christian sense as like legalism or rules. Essentially, kind of to obey is to have to do something that you don't really want to do. I mean, does that resonate with anybody, that feeling at all? Yeah, sometimes when we hear that word, that's what we think about. But if we think about it, that is a slightly odd response, because whilst it's true that there are some kind of rules in life that seem set out just to spoil our fun. So, you know, don't walk on the grass or whatever. Like, what's that about? You know, let me just walk on the grass. I want to, you know, no ball games. Why can't I play ball games, you know? And I was looking through for funny kind of laws or rules across Europe, and I don't know if this is true, but apparently there is a law in Poland where you're not allowed to wear a T-shirt with a picture of Winnie the Pooh on it, because Winnie the Pooh doesn't wear trousers. And so it's considered obscene and too risque. And you go, there's an example of a rule that just seems to be out to spoil people's fun. But in reality, most rules in life are not about spoiling our fun. Actually, most rules in life are about putting safe parameters around our activity. Yeah, they're about keeping us safe. So just think of some really simple common ones. You know, wear a seatbelt. Yeah, that's not there to spoil your fun. That's a law put in place to keep you safe. You know, don't run by the pool is another one. You know, it's not because people want to spoil your fun running. It's because actually you might slip over, fall over, fall in the pool and drown. And if you're a parent in the room, you will know that when you set boundaries and parameters for your children, unless you're a really mean parent, you don't put them in just to spoil their fun. You put them in because you want to keep them safe, because you want to teach them, because you want them to flourish and to grow, but in parameters that are going to be helpful to them. And so when we talk about obedience to God, we need to kind of try to get away from those negative connotations, those are negative emotional feelings that we might have to that word, because obedience to God is not like a heavy duty thing. It's not an obligation thing. It's not a legalism thing. Obedience to God is about walking in his ways and following what is life-bringing instruction. So all of the laws set out in the Old Testament and all of the things that Jesus says in terms of how to live are not to squash us, not to press us down, not to limit us. They are life-giving. Yeah, when Jesus says, follow me, yeah, he's basically repeating what God says repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, which is walk in my ways to my people. Walk in my ways. That's what it is to be obedient. It's to walk in the ways of Jesus, to do the things that he tells us to do. And what does he promise us if we do that? He promises us abundant life. And he says that my yoke is easy. In other words, my ways are easy. They're not there to oppress you. They're there to release you and liberate you and lead you into a fulfilled life. And so if we've got any sense in our minds of that word obedience being a bit of a dirty word, that word obedience being a bit of an oppressive word, we just need to try to park that. Yeah, we need to, in this moment, just allow the Holy Spirit just to lift that off of ourselves, to reframe our thinking and renew our minds about that. Otherwise, we're going to walk through life feeling heavy laden when that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus invites us to. He invites us to come and enjoy his rest. You see what I'm saying? Okay. All right. So we're going to do two things. Given that context about obedience this morning, we're just going to look at two things that we see from the text. The first, and this comes about because of their obedience to God. The first is that Israel recover their identity. And the second is that they recover their story. Okay. So firstly, then they recover their identity. They recover their identity as God's people through their obedience to circumcision. So I'm not going to read that whole section from verse 2 to verse 7 again, where circumcision is mentioned about 20 times. But God gives them a very clear command, doesn't he? He says, all the people, yeah, among you who haven't been circumcised, you need to circumcise these people, okay? In the wilderness, they had failed to do that. Everyone who was born in the wilderness, they had failed to obey that command. They'd failed to circumcise the people. And so God says, well, you need to do this now. As soon as they enter the land, God's basically saying, this thing that you've neglected, we need to put it right. Before we do anything else, we need to put this right. And before we look at why God tells them to do that, before we think about what the importance of circumcision was, I want to take a moment just to think about the decision itself for Joshua and for the people to obey. Yeah, was it an easy decision for all of them to obey God and get circumcised? Well, if you're a guy, you might think immediately, well, no, obviously not an easy decision to do that. But there are other reasons why it's not an easy decision. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Okay, so the people of Israel have crossed the Jordan, and word has got out to the people in the land, the rulers in the land, that this has happened, okay? So this is, they're terrified, their hearts are melting in fear, they've got no spirit within them. This is the prime opportunity, is it not, to go on the attack, yeah? If your enemy is in terror and fear of you, this is the moment that you go, well, let's go. Let's go and take the opposition. Let's go and take the cities. And yet in this moment of kind of prime military opportunity, God says to them, stop. He just says, stop. I want you to stop, and I want you to circumcise all of the fighting men. And you could understand it if Joshua's response was, yeah, I'm not sure that's a very good idea. I don't know if you know, but like the nations are in fear of us now. Like this is the time for us to go. And what God is asking of Joshua and of the people of Israel is actually a real demonstration of their trust in him. And the reason it is because if they get circumcised, which they do, all of the fighting men get circumcised, yeah? So all of their strength as a people. Yeah, so suddenly they get circumcised, their whole army and all of the people are vulnerable to attack. Given they've just crossed the Jordan, yeah, they're in sight of their enemies, and suddenly they stop and they are circumcised. And it says that they need to heal, yeah? And so they can't do anything. And so in that moment, it doesn't make any military sense at all for them to do what they're doing. And in fact, it puts them in an incredibly vulnerable position, because if the enemy just comes out against them, well, then they can't fight. You know, they're incapacitated. And so for them to obey in this moment, yeah, is to just trust that God is their protector. Yeah, to trust that he knows best. And we could have understood it if Joshua had thought, but if I do this, if we do this, then what if this happens? If we do this, okay, I understand you're calling me to it, but if we do it, what then? Like, what if they come against us? And I don't know about you, but I think often that's how we respond when we feel like God calling us to do something doesn't quite seem to make sense. Yeah? Kind of, we kind of get a sense that God's calling us into this thing. And yet our default position is, well, I want to obey, but what if? Like, we want all of the answers. I want the guarantee that if I do this, yeah, then something bad isn't going to happen. Yeah, and if I do this, then surely that's going to happen, and surely that's going to happen, and what if? And we want all of the answers, and yet Joshua and the people of Israel, they simply obey. And they obey because Joshua remembers God's command that if you obey, you don't turn away from the law, what's going to happen? It's going to go well with you. You're going to have good success. You're going to have prosperity in the land. So the first thing is that act of obedience requires great faith and trust in God. Second thing I want us to think about, though, is why is it that God's asking them to do it in the first place? Like, why is this, to us, slightly odd and painful ritual important to God? And the reason it's important is because the people of Israel needed to recover the sign of the covenant. God had renewed the covenant with them in Moab before they crossed the Jordan. Yeah, renewed his commitment to them. He's their God. They're his people. Okay, but they don't get circumcised then. And the sign of that covenant, yeah, the marker of their identity as the people of God is circumcision. It's the thing that sets them apart, that says they are his. So why is that important? Why is that important when they're about to go into this foreign land? Well, it's important because as they enter this land with different gods and different values and different practices, they need to know who they are. They need to know who they are. In fact, more than that, they need to know whose they are, because their hearts are going to be prone to wander. Yeah. Their hearts are going to be tempted to run after other gods. And so God knows, he wants to remind them straight away, don't forget who you are. Don't forget whose you are as you enter into this land. They need to recover their identity. They've been wandering for 40 years. They've gone through a hard, hard time. And God in this moment says, I want to remind you who you are. I want to remind you that I'm your God, and that you are my people. That is your identity. Now, identity is a massive thing. Oh, dear. Identity is a massive thing, isn't it, at the moment? We talk a lot about identity in society. It's a good thing for us to talk about. Identity is really, really important. And we are, when it comes to identity, we, not just us here in the room, but people in general, we're a whole mixed bag of identity markers. You know, think of some of the common ways that we identify ourselves, either by our gender, by our sexuality, by our occupation, by our marital status, by our occupation, by our financial status, yeah, by our ethnicity, all of these different identity markers that we have in life to define kind of who we are. And none of these things are wrong, you know, they're all legitimate, but the important thing for us to realize is that none of them are ultimate. When it comes to identity markers, that as Christians, we are not to find our identity in any of those things, although there many of those things may be true about us, but our identity is found in the fact that we are children of God. That is our ultimate identity marker. And a lot of the language that you'll hear around identity today is all to do with somebody saying, I identify as X, Y, or Z. Yeah, have you come across people using that phrase? It's very much the in thing at the moment. I identify as this. And what's really interesting about that, I'm going slightly at a tangent here, but it is relevant. What's really interesting about that language is what it does is it says that the source of validation for my identity is internal. It's what I determine it to be. And that's a real shift in culture from even just 50 years ago, when the source of your identity was external, yeah? What somebody else said you to be, the son of so-and-so, the daughter of so-and-so. So what people will now say is, I identify as this. So that the governing authority over my life is, I am who I say I am, yeah? Now, what's really interesting, if you know anything about your Bible, is that when God reveals himself to Moses, that's pretty much the words he uses. Wow, that's incredible. I find that really stirring and provoking when we think about our kind of society that we live in and the world that we live in, that, you know, essentially has a bit of a kind of, you know, I'm at the center of the story. You know, I am the God of my own life. And the phrasing that we're using to define ourselves is the phrasing that God uses. God alone can use to define himself. I am who I say I am. And the problem, the issue with internal validation as the authoritative voice over your identity is that if you know anything about yourself, your internal sense of self shifts all the time. Your emotions change all the time. What you think you are one day is not what you think you are another day. Fundamentally, as emotional beings, we are unreliable when it comes to defining our identity. And so therefore, a secure identity is not I am who I say I am. A secure identity is I am who you say I am. Made in the image of God, redeemed by Jesus at the cross, a son, a daughter, accepted, forgiven, righteous in his sight. That's the ultimate identity marker in our lives as Christians. And so the question for us, just to kind of wrestle with a little bit this morning and this week, is to think through, well, where do I find my identity? And have I subtly kind of putting my identity in one of these legitimate identity markers? Yeah, I'm a wife, I'm a mum, I'm a, you know, whatever, doing this job. Or, no, I'm finding my identity in Jesus. So I could lose all of those things and I would still be rooted. I would still have a sense of who I am. I would still have a strong sense of purpose. So maybe for us, we just need to think through that question. Do we, as the people of Israel did, need to recover something of our identity as children of God? You see, identity for Israel and for us was very strongly linked to devotion. So just turn with me quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm just going to read a few verses, not all of them, but from Deuteronomy 10, 12 down to 20, 21, I think. This is in relation to circumcision, but actually there's a shift here from physical circumcision to internal circumcision of the heart. So as far as God's concerned, circumcision was the external showing of this internal reality, what he's talking about in these verses. And so he says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord?" Yeah, so not just to have a snip, but to fear the Lord, your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Again, there it is. All these things that I'm commanding you, they're for your good. And then we read in verse 16, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart." To us, that seems like a strange saying, yeah? It's like what you're doing externally should reflect your internal devotion to me. And then in verse 20, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God." And all this is in the background then. When God is commanding the people of Israel to be circumcised, he's not that bothered with an external sign. Yeah, that external sign is this call to be devoted. So they have this choice straight away. Who am I going to be devoted to? That's what God's really calling them to. He's calling them to devotion. He's calling them to walk in his ways. He's calling them to love him with all of his heart. And they have a choice. Am I going to go that way or am I going to go my own way? And so their obedience is crucial because it is a statement of intent that says we are going to live our lives consistent with our identity as God's children. And so the question I want to leave you with to do with this, I'm not finished yet, but to do with this, is how well are we doing, yeah, at living our daily lives, making our daily choices in line with our identity as children of God? Okay? You with me still? Great. Okay, so that's part one. They recovered their identity. Secondly, they recovered, and lastly, you'll be pleased to know, they recovered their story. So let's read in verse 10. "While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho." Okay, so Passover, as I'm sure most of you know, was the festival to celebrate Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt. And it's unclear as to how often they celebrated Passover when they were in the wilderness. I tried to read around this, and it doesn't seem like there's a really explicit answer. They certainly do celebrate it. Obviously, when they you know, the first time they celebrate it when they're liberated. And then in Numbers chapter 9, there's a bit that describes them celebrating it a couple of years after that. But, and there's the instruction to celebrate it, but there's no other narrative description of them celebrating it. So they might have consistently celebrated it. They might not. We don't really know. But what's interesting and what's important is that the first opportunity they get, once they're in this new land that God has given them, they celebrate the Passover. And in doing so, what they're doing is they are reinstating, redeclaring, recovering their story. Yeah? So they recover their identity of God's people. Now they're recovering their story as God's people. They are reminding themselves what it is that God has done to get them to this place. And again, the reason that they do this, we read about, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 to 12, this is before they go into the land. It says this, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." You see, the reality is God knew that Israel, and we can hold our hands up and say we're just again as guilty of this, had an amazing capacity to forget God, you know, to forget all that God had done for them. And we can kind of laugh at that and think, how on earth, you know, given that they'd seen these amazing plagues, given that they'd seen seas parted, how on earth would they ever have forgotten God? And yet the reality is, in our own lives, how often is that actually true of us, given all that we know that God has done for us, given all that we know that Jesus gave to bring us life in him? We don't forget him in the sense that we turn up to church and we go, who is it that we sing to again? It begins with a J, I've kind of forgot. We don't do it that way, but actually, practically in our day-to-day lives, when it comes to our conscious awareness and submission to him, we so easily forget God. When difficult things come our way or challenges come our way and we panic and we fear and we worry and we look to the left or the right and we scream and we shout and we rally and we don't know what we're doing with ourselves, we have functionally forgotten God. And so our challenge is that we do that actually all the time. We can't scoff at the people of Israel. We can't kind of look from our high position and I can't believe that they forgot God, because we do it all the time. I do it all the time. Yeah? All this functionally, the way that we live our lives, the way even that we, and we know whether, can I just say, we know if we do this, okay, based upon our relationship to prayer. Yeah, we're talking a big thing about prayer today, okay? The amount that we pray shows the amount that we have remembered God. Yeah, and then the times that we don't pray, we are functionally forgetting him. We are functionally not valuing him. And often what we tend to do, I don't know if you've had this experience, is that when difficult times do come along, we will go to God and we will cry out to him and we will ask him to provide us with breakthrough. And yet when things get better, yeah, when there isn't a crisis, when there isn't an immediate need, we just kind of rock on with life and we don't pursue him as much as we did in that time of need, and our hearts grow a little bit cold to him, because the reality is that comfort breeds complacency. It does. And so God's warning to them is, when you go in and I bless you with all of this stuff, he knows, like in one sense, that's like a dangerous moment. When I bless you, when I fulfill my promise, that's the moment you're likely to forget me. Or you're going to think, actually, look at all this stuff that I managed to accumulate myself. And he warns them, said, beware unless you think, oh, look what I did. It's like, no, remember the Lord your God. They have this amazing invitation at the end of this passage in Joshua 5 to feast and enjoy the good gift. But God is concerned that they will enjoy the gift and they will forget the giver, that their hearts will grow cold and be drawn away. And so they take Passover together to recover their story, to remember, to remind themselves of what God has done. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you've read a book, quite a lengthy book, and you put it down at different points, and then kind of it's been quite a while since you picked it up again. And then the longer it goes, the harder it is to pick up, because you're a bit like, I don't remember who anybody is. And then you pick it up and you have to kind of flick back and try to work out who's this guy, who's that person. And in the end, sometimes you can almost kind of give up, because it's like, oh, I can't be bothered to go kind of back. And there's this sense sometimes in our spiritual lives that we just forget. We forget the story that we're part of. I remember I did it with War and Peace. I was really determined to read War and Peace a couple of years ago. And I did so well, I got halfway through. And then I just left it for about a month. And like literally, I couldn't remember who anybody was. And there's like a million characters in War and Peace. And so I still haven't finished it. It sits on my shelf, unfinished. Very sad moment for me. Okay, but so often, we just forget. And then it feels like too much of a big effort to reposition ourselves within the story. You ever get that? It's like, oh, it's just too much of an effort to bring myself back. And that's a lie. It's not true. But we need to reposition ourselves back in the story of God. And so Passover is Joshua saying to the people, guys, we're not going to forget our story. God has brought us into land. We're not going to forget our story. You're not going to forget that you were slaves and that God, by his mighty hand, freed you from that slavery. And God doesn't want them to forget. And so what does he do? He gives them this meal to remember. Yeah? And he's given us today as Christians that same meal, yeah, but now reinterpreted and fulfilled in Jesus to help us to remember. And so we share communion together, which we're going to do in a moment, to reposition ourselves, to reroute ourselves back in that story, to not forget that we were once slaves and now we have been set free. Because it's really, really easy to forget the story, and it's really easy to start living according to a different narrative in the world, to start living according to a cultural narrative, yeah, which is where we're the center of the story and where our pursuit is of comfort, you know, more than kind of anything else. And I read something interesting. I'm coming to a close with this. I read something interesting this week, which was around the difference between Western and Eastern narratives. Okay, and Eastern narratives tend to be narratives with lots and lots of different people in them. They're like community kind of narratives. So there's not like one person who's the hero. There's lots of kind of people involved in the story. And Western narratives tend to be where there's like one specific protagonist or one hero who kind of rescues the day or whom the whole story kind of wraps around. And for whatever reason, I don't know how it's got there, but the reason that that's such a dominant kind of narrative is because there is something kind of inherent within us that wants to be the hero of our own story, that wants to be at the center of our own story. And so we like reading a story where somebody is the hero and they come out on top and we think, oh yeah, I want my life to be about me. But actually also we're drawn in that to a deeper need, not just that we want to be a hero, but also that we recognize that we need a hero and that we need rescuing. You only have to look at the proliferation of superhero movies and why are those things so successful and why do so many people go and see them? It's because we want to see a hero save the world. There's something inherent within us that wants to see a hero save the world, and something also inherent within us that recognizes the world needs saving. And yet, we're not the saviors. We're not the heroes. Like the people of Israel, they didn't get themselves into the land. No, God was the hero. God was their rescuer. Jesus is our rescuer. He is our hero. And so we need to recover the story of what he has done. And so what I want to leave you with is a second question, which is like, do you need to recover the story of what Jesus has done for you in your life? Has Jesus become a peripheral character? Has the cross become a peripheral motif in your life? Or is it central? Are you reminding yourself day by day, this is my story. Jesus is my hero.